This morning, continuing in systematic theology, beginning probably what will be actually three parts of looking at the topic of the theological interpretation of Scripture as we continue in hermeneutics. And this morning we're going to be looking at the Bible as unity, the fact that while we have 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,600 years worth of time, we can look at the Bible and understand that the Scriptures are one organic whole, that while there are many books, the Bible is actually just one book. Many writers who write on hermeneutics are of the opinion that the grammatical historical interpretation does not meet all the requirements for the proper interpretation of the Bible, of Scripture. And they refuse to place the Bible on the same level as other books, which I think that is the way it should be viewed. The Bible is not on the level of other books. Our hermeneutic, then, has to do justice to the special theological elements of the Bible. Scripture contains a great deal that does not find its explanation in history or from secondary authors. While we may look at uninspired works and historical works and other contemporary works during the time that the Bible was written, we understand that none of those works are inspired. None of those are infallible. And so if we are to use one to judge another, we always, of course, defer to the Scripture. Burkhoff says in his book that we have to realize that God is the auctor primarius. Anybody know Latin this morning? You're all shaking your heads. Primary author, principal author. God ultimately is the author of Scripture. While we look at the fact that the Spirit moved men to write it, ultimately the product of revelation comes from the mind of God. Now, if we look at purely historical and psychological considerations, that will not account for the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, that it constitutes an organic whole of which each individual book is an integral part, and that the Old and New Testaments are related to one another as type and anti-type, prophecy and fulfillment, the germ and perfect development or maturity of the thought. Not only the explicit statements of the Bible, but also what may be deduced from it by good and necessary consequence constitutes the Word of God. When we are studying and reading the Scriptures, we are handling the very Word of God as if God were speaking to us. It is His Word. So the name or the term theological interpretation deserves the preference as expressive of the fact that its necessity follows the divine authorship of the Bible and the equally important consideration that in the last analysis, God is the proper interpreter of His Word. Ultimately, the reason that we need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit is because we need the author of the Word to explain the Word to us. So while we have tools that we can use and while we can approach the Scripture with the rules of interpretation, with hermeneutics, we understand that ultimately we're relying on God and His Spirit to be the interpreter of His Word to us. As we're going to look at this over the next, this week and the next two Sundays, Lord willing, we're looking at the following subjects. We're going to look this morning at the interpretation of the Bible as unity, again, as one organic whole. Next week, we'll look at the mystical sense of Scripture and how to handle different types of Scripture, especially the symbolic, the prophetic, and the apocalyptic. And then we're going to look at the implications of the Bible, the things that we can take by implication that aren't stated explicitly, but how we can study the Bible to learn those principles that we need for governing life. And then we'll have, unless I can find another topic or unless another question comes up, we'll have our final lesson then on hermeneutics, and we'll look at helps for theological interpretation. We'll look at tools and different things that are available to help you in your study of the Bible. This morning, as we look at the Bible as unity, the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament is not one of diversity, but unity. The Bible is unified in its message. Even while we understand the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New, between the multiple covenants of Scripture, and between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we understand that in the middle of that diversity, again, as I said, even written by over 40 authors over the course of 1,600 years, we see that there is a unified message and purpose for the giving of Scriptures. So the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. It is the substance that is revealed from out of the shadows and the types that are laid down for us in the Old Testament Scriptures. One danger of dispensational thinking or of a dispensational framework for interpretation is that it tends to focus only on the New Testament and disregards the Old. In fact, you will hear serious dispensational preachers say that the Old Testament is not for the church. and we'll take it to that extreme in causing a division within the Scripture. Well, all Scripture is given by God. It is inspired and is profitable. So we don't elevate the new over the old. We understand that we have to interpret the old through the new and through the lens that it gives us. But we understand that it's all Scripture and all has a purpose for us in the church. So both the Old and the New Testament are God's Word. Both have the same purpose in mind. They both contain the same doctrine of redemption. They both present and preach the same Christ. And they impose on men the same moral and religious duties in service to God. At the same time, the revelation they contain is progressive. It's gradually increasing in clarity. So what might not be perfectly clear for us in the shadows and the types of the Old Testament, the New Testament brings into focus and shows us in the light of the revelation of Christ. The statement is, as the New Testament is implicit in the Old, so the Old is explicit in the New. Therefore, we say that the Old and New Testaments constitute a unit, a single unit of Scripture. And we look at that, the doctrine of redemption. Again, this is one of the things that fractures Scripture. If you put too big a divide between the Old and the New Testament, is there are those who will actually proclaim that there are, because there's an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, that there's actually two ways of salvation. That salvation for the Jews in the Old Testament was by circumcision and obedience. And in the New, it is by grace through faith. The plan of redemption, the doctrine of redemption, has been the same from eternity past. It has not changed. There is not that distinction within the covenants. The truth is, the Bible tells us in the Old and the New Testament that there is not salvation to be found in the keeping of the Old Covenant, because nobody can keep it. Because if you break one law, you've broken all of the law. Hence the need for the New Covenant that Christ fulfills the terms of on our behalf so that it cannot be broken. So that we don't have to come back and continually renew the covenant. The covenant is there, secured by Christ for us. But the doctrine of redemption has not changed. It is the same for those who lived under the Old Covenant as it is for the church and in the New Testament. What is symbolic in the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals is explicitly revealed then in the New Testament. The form is filled in, so to speak. Now, in the Old Testament, external forms point to spiritual realities. One example we looked at Wednesday night in our Bible study from Galatians chapter 3, the external ceremony or ritual of circumcision points ultimately to the necessity of regeneration through being given a new heart. Romans 2, in fact, specifically fills in the blank for us when we wonder, it's not just an external reality in the Old Testament, but it points to this spiritual reality where Paul writes, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." So the outward act actually pictures the inward reality of the necessity of a new heart. So the Old Testament sacrifices are a picture of forgiveness of sins. And it shows us that the forgiveness of sins requires the atoning blood of Christ. We're taught in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And of course, Christ is given to us as the fulfillment of all of the pictures and types in those sacrifices. There are oft-repeated washings and things that you had to do in the Old Testament for purification. That, of course, symbolizes and is fulfilled by the influence and work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification moment by moment and day by day. Now, the tabernacle, even, if you've studied the tabernacle and the layout of the temple, the tabernacle as a whole was a revelation of the way that led to God. And Canaan, the promised land itself, constituted a symbol of the rest that remains for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9 says there still remains, or there yet remains, a rest for the people of God. The promised land was not the end result. Hebrews tells us that Abraham left in obedience to God as he believed him, and that belief, that faith, was counted to him for righteousness. And as he went to the promised land, even dwelling in the promised land, he still longed for a city whose builder and maker was God. He still longed for the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and the new earth, which is what the promised land points us to. Old Testament passages demonstrate that the Israelites had some conception of the spiritual significance of their rituals and ceremonies. And your notes that I sent out, you've got a list of those that you can go over, where there was a realization that it wasn't all just external. The trouble was, when the teaching got twisted, and especially in the New Testament, began to be applied by the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees at merely external, then all you had to do to keep the law was look like you were keeping the law. You didn't actually have to even keep the law. You just had to have the appearance of law keeping. And Christ said that's why it looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of death. There needs to be spiritual life. The true Israelites in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, are not the natural descendants of Abraham. Again, we went over this Wednesday night in our study, the sons of Abraham, from Galatians 3, 6, and 9. The true sons of Abraham are only those who share his faith, the Bible tells us. And God did not aim at the separation of Israel merely as a physical nation. We talked about this too. It's fascinating that Paul points out when the Judaizers came and said that you have to be circumcised to become a child of Abraham, and in becoming a child of Abraham, then you become a child of God. For a Gentile then to be a Christian, they had to become a Jew first. Well, when Abraham was called to leave Ur, and when he believed and then acted on that faith with obedience and left, Paul says that's when Abram was justified. By faith, he was justified. That was 20 years before his circumcision. That was, by the way, when he was still a Gentile. You realize he was a Babylonian. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. So before he had even been set aside as a Hebrew and the father of this great nation, he was told that he would be, but he was justified as soon as he believed, and then later was circumcised, and even then not a part of the Mosaic covenant. But even then, as he was given the promises of God and believed them, we understand that God did not simply want a geographical region or a physical nation. He wanted the formation of a spiritual people, primarily gathered at first out of the chosen race, but also at the same time gathered from the surrounding nations. From the earliest times in Scripture, proselytes were incorporated into Israel. In fact, Solomon in his dedicatory prayer for the temple included praying for the stranger who might come to worship in 1 Kings 8:41. And the prophets looked forward with joyful expectancy to the time when Gentiles would bring their treasures into the temple of the Lord. In fact, if we think that the choosing of Israel was only to maintain a physical lineage, that gets completely blown up when you read the genealogy of Christ. There are those who will say that God wanted a physical genealogy to bring the Messiah as a Jew. And while that is true, you understand that the women that are named in the genealogy was Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab from Jericho, Bathsheba, who is had been married to Uriah the Hittite, so we believe was a Hittite. So all of these women that were brought in were not Jewish. They were brought in and by faith assimilated into the line and into the lineage of Christ. So the Scriptures expect this. The Old Testament is full of these promises. And the difference then between the privileges and duties of the Old and the New Testament people of God was really purely relative and not absolute, meaning the law and grace. I want you to hear this. People will so divide the Old and the New Testament that they will say that law and grace are antitypes, that they don't work together, that they're against each other. The law is not against grace, and grace is not against the law. It is only by grace that you can keep the law, and the law drives you to the need for grace. Because the law labels you a sinner and curses you and says you can't do it on your own, and grace says, here you're empowered by the mercy of God to do what is required to do. You're not saved by that obedience, but you're empowered through your salvation by faith to then be pleasing to God. So the law and grace work together to bring us to Christ. The Old and the New Testament saints were not saved differently. They needed the same mediator, the same Holy Spirit, and they received the same blessings of saving grace. So the Old and New Testaments are related to each other, not merely as type and anti-type, but Burkhoff says as bud and then the full flower. The term that he uses is the Old Testament could be considered primitive in its formation, and the New Testament brings about that which is perfect by revealing to us the perfection that is Christ. The ordinances even of the Old and New Covenants include external ritual that do have spiritual significance. There are those who will tell you that there are external rituals in the Old Covenant, but not in the New. Well, you're completely missing the Lord's Supper and baptism then. There absolutely are external things that we do that picture and portray an inward spiritual reality in the Old and in the New Testament. The blessing is not merely going through the motions outwardly, but faith is required on the part of the worshiper to truly grasp the blessing of the outward ritual. And ultimately, all of that points us to Christ. So the Old Testament offers the key to the right interpretation of the New, and the New Testament really is the best commentary that we have on the Old Testament. The contents of the New Testament are already the fruit of a long and previous development, and while the Old includes a shadowy representation of the spiritual realities, the New brings it all into perfect light. Even in and with the perfection of the New Testament, though, understand that the Scripture tells us we still see through a glass dimly. We still don't know as we need to know completely and fully, because we are still dwelling in fallen bodies and we are awaiting our glorification. When we see Christ, then it says we will know as we are known. One day there's not going to be any fog left. Hallelujah. Won't that be awesome? No mental or emotional or spiritual fog about our relationship with God and our walk with Him. In the meantime, we take the light that we have. We understand that the New Testament brings to perfection the shadows of the Old Testament, and that the true light that is revealed is Christ, who is the light of the world. At times, the writers of the New Testament do give us explicit and striking explanations of Old Testament passages, and they reveal depths that might have easily escaped the interpreter. There are sometimes that you read an Old Testament passage and you're really not quite sure about it. If you're not quite sure about it, see if it's quoted in the New. And the New Testament will give light on what the purpose of the giving of that passage was. I like this because Berkhoff gives a few specific verses in the New Testament where that happens, and then he puts in his note, and of course, we have to consider the whole epistle to the Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is the commentary on the book of Leviticus and on the need for purity and sanctification. And the book of Hebrews shows us how Christ is better than all that is shadowed in the Old Testament as He is given. And in fact, by the way, you'll have an outline this morning. If you didn't pick it up on the table, you'll need it for our New Testament reading as we finish the book of Hebrews. And Michael was kind enough to put together a summary outline of the whole book of Hebrews. So if you need something to study this week, you've got your work cut out for you. But Hebrews then serves as a commentary on all of those passages that most people don't even read in the Old Testament, because they think they don't apply. They think we're under grace, not under law, and we don't want to read all of those horrible things. It's the Word of God. Read it. Spend time in it. It is profitable for you. And if you read Leviticus, read Hebrews alongside so that you can see what the Bible says about the Bible. The interpreter then should beware of minimizing the Old Testament. Do not think that the Old Testament is old and irrelevant. Do not think that the Old Testament has nothing for the believer. Also, do not think that the Old Testament is only shadows and types. There are clear presentations. We saw that in the book of Isaiah. Clear presentations of the sovereignty of God and of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And we see in prophecy all the things that are fulfilled in the New. It is explicit. So don't minimize the Old Testament. Secondly, the interpreter should guard against reading too much into the Old Testament. Also, be careful not to read too much into any of the Scriptures, because we come with our presuppositions and our thoughts. One idea there that I like to talk about is that we all come to the Old Testament and we've all been taught about Solomon, and we've all been taught that Solomon is the wisest man that ever was. And so we have all been taught at some point in our lives, we've probably been taught that God asked Solomon, "I'll give you anything you want. What do you want?" And Solomon asked for wisdom, so God gave him wisdom. How many of you have heard that? You've heard the story. Wrong. That's wrong. Read the text. God said, "I'll give you whatever you want." Solomon said, "Give me a discerning heart." The term is translated understanding. And God said, "I will, but in order for that to work, you need wisdom too, so I'm going to make you the wisest man ever." He asked for discernment. And God gave him wisdom so that he could rightly discern and rule over the people. Read the Word of God. Here's another one. How many of you have been told God helps those who help themselves? You've been told that? You've heard that? God helps those who help themselves. Chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse. It's not there. Do you know where that came from? That's Aesop's fable about Hercules and the wagoner. A wagoner has a horse and a wagon, breaks a wheel, and is sitting and looking at his dilemma, and so he cries out to the gods, and Hercules comes and says, "Well, put your back into it, because the gods only help those who help themselves." And suddenly that gets, by osmosis somehow, in people's brains, that's what the Bible says. No, it's not. No, it's not. Read the Bible. Sometimes it's shocking, isn't it, to read the Bible. That's what it really says. Wow, look, there it is. I never knew that. That's okay. We all go through that over and over and over again as we read the Scriptures, because there is so much that is taught that is simply not the Word of God. This, by the way, is another reason that we go word by word, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. There is a place for topical preaching. Brother James preached a fantastic topical message on evangelism a few weeks ago. That was an example of how to do a topical message correctly. To take a topic and then defend it from Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. But ultimately we go through, line by line, to understand the Scripture and to see what it actually really truly tells us. The interpreter should also understand the significance of the different books of the Bible in the organism of Scripture. The Word of God is an organic production, and consequently the separate books that constitute it are organically related to one another. The Holy Spirit so directed the human authors in writing the books of the Bible that their productions are mutually complementary. They are one in recording the work which God, in the execution of His divine plan, wrought in Christ for the redemption of a people that would glorify Him eternally. The Old Testament reveals this work, first of all, historically, in the formation and guidance of Israel as a nation. The poetic books, then, in the wisdom literature, discloses its fruit in the spiritual experiences and practical life of God's people. The prophets view it in the light of God's eternal counsel, emphasizing the failure of the people to live up to the divine requirements and directing their hopes for righteousness to the future in the coming of the Messiah. And a similar line runs through the New Testament. The Gospel and Acts contain the history of the work and redemption in Christ. The epistles reveal the effect of this work in life and in the practical experience of the churches. And the apocalyptic literature discloses its final issue in rays of heavenly light, giving us a glimpse of the eternal state. So the question is, how is each book related to the Bible as a whole? Now, this is part of what you wonder what they teach you in seminary. If they're doing their job, Bible college and seminary, you're going to spend years going over Old Testament and New Testament survey. And what that is that's to go through multiple semesters where you take a section of either the Old or New Testament and you go book by book. Who wrote it? When was it written? Who was it written to? What are the major themes, doctrinal themes, theological themes that run through the book? That takes years of study to do. Of course, you can do that on your own with a good study Bible if you sit down and read and study those things. But as we do that, then, and look and carefully study, then the interpreter should make it his aim to discover not merely what message each book contained for the contemporaries of the authors, but what permanent value it has, what word of God it conveys to all following generations. And here's just a quick example. Genesis speaks to all ages by starting in the beginning. It tells us how we got here. What happened in the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us about the creation of man in the image of God, of the entrance of sin into the world, and of the initial revelation of God's redeeming grace. This is why if you wipe out chapter 1 through 3 or chapter 1 through 11 of Genesis, you don't need Jesus anymore because there's no original sin. If you wipe out creation and accountability to the Creator, and you wipe out original sin and the promise of the Redeemer, then you have no need for the gospel at all. Exodus acquaints the successive generations of men with the doctrine of deliverance through the shedding of blood. Leviticus teaches them how sinful man can approach God and stand in His holy presence. Numbers pictures the pilgrimage of God's people. Deuteronomy points to the blessing that accompanies a life of obedience to God and the curse that awaits the unfaithful. The book of Job offers a solution for the problem of suffering in the life of God's people, found in the sovereign purposes of God. And the Psalms furnish an insight into the spiritual experiences of the people of God, their struggles and triumphs, joy and sorrow. If we continue in the Old Testament, we looked at Isaiah as we preached through Isaiah. Isaiah describes the love of God for His people. Jeremiah offers a revelation of His righteousness. Ezekiel emphasizes the holiness of the Lord, who would sanctify His name among all of the nations. Daniel reveals the glory of the Lord is exalted above all the kings of the earth. Now, these are just quick one-sentence explanations. There's so much more that can be studied in each of those, but we need to know not just that these books are there, but what role they play overall in the revelation that we've been given. If we look at the New Testament, we're studying Galatians right now on Wednesday nights. In Galatians, Paul defends the liberty of the people of God over against the ceremonialism of those who twist the Old Testament, the Judaizers, defending justification by faith. Ephesians calls us to the attention to the unity of the church, and Colossians magnifies Christ as head of the church. And again, as we look at the New Testament, of course, Paul's epistles, usually written to correct a doctrinal error that was leading to error in the way the people in the church lived. So he identifies the error, corrects it with doctrine, and then gives practical application as to what it should look like if you're believing proper doctrine. So if the interpreter studies the books of the Bible with such leading ideas in mind, this will greatly aid him to see, for instance, that Paul and James do not teach conflicting doctrines. People try to pit the two against one another. But you need to simply view the fact that they are seeing the same truth from different aspects and are therefore mutually complementary. Paul says you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. James says that saving faith includes works, that you're justified by works. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you really dig in and look at the difference, Paul is saying you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and James is saying that faith alone that saves you has to be faith that works, because if it's not a working faith, it's a dead faith, and dead faith can't save you. There's no contradiction there at all. When we look then at our confession of faith, when we look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in the opening chapter, chapter 1, about the Word of God, here are a few statements that help us with theological interpretation. Section 5 says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the people of God to gain a high and reverent estimation of the Holy Scriptures. We may be similarly affected by the nature of the Scriptures, the heavenliness of the content, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts," that speaks to the Bible as unity, "the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, together with many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections. By all the evidence the Scripture more than proves itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding this, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of Scripture and its divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, to which nothing is to be added at any time, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and church government which are common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." Paragraph 7 says, "All things in Scripture are not equally plain in themselves, nor equally clear to everyone. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and revealed in some place of Scripture or other that not only the educated but also the uneducated may attain a sufficient understanding of them by the due use of ordinary means." Paragraph 9 says, "The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, whenever there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one," meaning there's not many interpretations but only one of each text, "it must be searched by other passages which speak more clearly." The final paragraph, paragraph 10, says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and by which must be examined all decrees and councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men and private spirits can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. And in the sentence of Scripture we are to rest, for it is in Scripture delivered by the Spirit that our faith is finally resolved." I want to demonstrate that for you in the real world. Paragraph 10, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and by which we must be examined is none other than the Holy Scriptures." Have you ever watched John MacArthur on Larry King or one of the other news shows when they get him on to question him? And they ask him what he thinks or what he believes. And he always starts off by saying, "It doesn't matter what I think or what I believe. What matters is we have been given a standard to live up to, and that standard is the Word of God." He'll say this every time. He's like a broken record, just every time. So if y'all don't know what a record is, it's a piece of vinyl. Anyway, he goes on, and he always says, "This is the standard." And so he appeals to the standard. So he will tell whoever he's talking to, "This is what the Bible says. Not just what I'm saying, but what God is saying. What I believe about it doesn't matter." If I'm trying to look at the standard for something, our only standard can be the Word of God. That means your standard is not because the pastor said it. Your standard is because it's the Word of God. We take it and we try it all by the Scriptures. Look to the Word of God. The other thing that I appreciate is that MacArthur will admit gladly that he's going to offend people. He says, I'm not trying to be offensive. He's not being mean or nasty about it, but the truth of God's Word is offensive to the lost and those who are dead in sin. It offends them. Sadly, the Word of God rightly preached also offends a lot of people in the church. The Word of God is offensive to our flesh, to our natural way of thinking. And so when we preach the Word of God, we're going to be offended. The result of that offense either will be to drive people further into the Word or to bring conviction to bear so that they will be broken, their mind will be changed, and they'll see and understand the truth. Either way, we understand conviction is not a pleasant process. But conviction is something to be embraced, isn't it? Because conviction is that role of the Spirit sanctifying us, taking the rough edges off, correcting errors in thought or in action by the Word of God. So we always bring it back to the Word, which is the supreme judge by which everything must be judged. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees that they already had what would judge them, and it was the Word that they rejected. It was the Word that they had twisted. And understand, at that point, he was only talking to them about the Old Testament. That's all they had. But that was sufficient. Why? Because at that point in time, that was what had been progressively revealed. That was the revelation of the Word of God. That was authoritative, just as the whole Scriptures now are for us. So we go to the Scripture, and in seeking a theological interpretation, going beyond just the steps of human investigation, by the help of the Spirit, we need to see the Bible as unity. Many books, that's actually just one work. And in that one work, what is revealed to us ultimately is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. We see Him revealed so that we might turn to Him in faith, so that we might trust Him for the salvation of our souls. The Word of God has been given to us. It's been preserved for us. Don't underestimate the cost. And by cost, I don't mean what you paid at the bookstore for your Bible. The cost for you to have your Bible today. It's come at tremendous cost, but God has preserved it and made it available for us so that as we read it, we come to know Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for the fact that it is our standard. It is the supreme judge by which all controversies are to be determined. Father, I pray that as we strive to study Your Word, to understand it, to practice these rules of hermeneutics, that we would so come to know Your Scripture, each of the books, the themes, the authors, the audiences. And we thank You that even while we see that this was a book written by men in time, it is timeless, it is living and powerful, and it cannot be chained. We thank You for Your unshakable kingdom, established and explained for us by Your infallible Word. As we continue to delve into it, Father, remind us, we search the Scriptures because they show us Christ. And as they show Him to us, may we love Him more. We pray these things this morning in His precious name. Amen.